David's church growth plan there. You should all have triplets. That's a great idea. I think David and Sue volunteered to babysit them too when you have them. So it's a lot of fun. I love our triplets. It's so much fun having them. I want to start off just kind of showing you photos of them because I think they're really cute and I kind of like them. So I have a couple here. So they're, like I said, yeah, so that's Shepherd, Lucy, and Oliver. Yeah, and then the next one I love, Oliver is already a ham and teacher's pet. I love it. And then this next one's my absolute favorite. This was Mother's Day. So I saw it with Shepherd is puking on Lucy there. And I saw it coming. I was like, Megan, don't move. And I just kept hitting photo, click, click, click. And I got it. I like the little waterfall effect. That's pretty typical of our house. In fact, I was holding Lucy. She almost just puked all over me while I was waiting. So that's it. But I love them. I love names. We named them really particular names because names are really important to me. I think names say a lot about who a person is. So for a while, I lived in China. I went to Harding University, and I majored in Spanish. And then I graduated with my Spanish degree, moved to China to teach English. So yeah, parents are real proud of the money spent on my education there. So I worked there as a missionary and English teacher for a while, which was really awesome. And what I learned real quick about Chinese culture is like the Chinese language doesn't really, it does, but it doesn't really have words that are just names. So for example, like Derek doesn't mean anything in the English language at all. But like we have some words like that, like Brooke, you know, it could be a stream or it could be a name, or Max, you know, it could be Max or to the max, you know, but Chinese, all of them are like that. So like my best friend over there, his name is Dayu, which means like big fish. And then my other friend, her name is Xiaoli, which means little forest. So it's like big fish and little forest. And so when they go and pick their English names, it's really awesome because they don't go to a name book. They just go to the dictionary. And so like I had my friend, I was talking to a guy one time. His name was Tessel. I was like, Tessel, that's not a word. That's not a name. He goes, yes, it is. I found it in the dictionary. I was like, well, all right, what is it? And he goes, well, teaching English as a second language, TESOL. That's what I want to do with my life. So I had TESOL as a friend. I had a guy, Polar Bear. He walked up, he was like, my name's Polar Bear. You could just call me Polar. I was like, awesome, Polar, thank you. So many names. I had really fun with it because I just started, sometimes they needed English names, so I would just name classes like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mary, Martha, you know, just go through books of the Bible. Another one, I got real creative, I just went off of my favorite basketball players, and so it was like Hakeem next to Olajuwon, next to Michael Jordan and LeBron. It was really fun. But my absolute favorite was one day I was sitting in class, and they were going around telling me the English names. You know, I get the usual, my name is Butter, and my name is, I don't know, like everything, Polar Bear. And this guy stands up. He's about 18. He stands up, and he goes, I am Yahweh. I was like, God is a small Chinese boy? So we had a nice chat about how that might be offensive to a third of the world. So we eventually settled on Bob. So Bob changed from Yahweh to Bob that day. But even our kids, Shepherd Samuel, Oliver Martin, and Lucy Lynn, these are really names special to me because I think names really matter. I think they're really important. And so when we look at like the Bible, one of the things I find with Paul is he does these really weird things. When I think about like redemption and naming, Paul is really kind of strange when it comes to this. For example, like almost every letter you read starts off with to the saints. And so, like, this word saints in Greek, it's actually in Greek, it's hagioi, which is a really fun word because you get to kind of, like, hallelujah in the back of your throat. But hagioi, and what it is it means literally the holy ones. We eventually change it to mean saints, but it, at its core, is just the holy ones. So to the holy ones, or to the saints. And almost every letter you find starts with that. And so, like, you start with the Romans. Romans opens up with Greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the holy ones who are with him, all the saints. Corinthians opens up to the church of God that is at Corinth and to all the holy ones that are with him. Or Ephesians opens up, you know, it says, to the saints, to the holy ones who are in Ephesus and are faithful. Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the holy ones in Christ who are with Jesus. Colossians, to the saints, to the faithful brothers and sisters, to the holy ones, which gets really weird because when you read this, like, these people are anything but holy, right? Like, these holy ones are anything but holy. These saints are anything but saintly. I mean, if you go to Ephesians, so Ephesians, the main thing that they're wrestling with is racism. You have Gentiles and Jewish Christians, and they're trying to separate each other based off of racism. And Paul says to the holy ones in Ephesus. And then you go to Philippians. In Philippians, you have these two ladies that are basically destroying the church with gossip and backstabbing, and they have divided the entire church to either side. And he starts the letter to you holy ones in Philippi, to you saints. And Colossians, the Colossians are doing, we're not really sure what they're doing, but we think they're actually involved in this kind of like mystery cult thing where they're going into temples and they're smoking things and they're mixing it with Jesus and they're doing all this weird stuff. And Paul says to you, holy ones. And inevitably, almost every letter Paul does ends with a list of do's and don'ts. Saints, quit going to the temple and hooking up with prostitutes. That's what he says. Saints, quit getting drunk. Saints, quit gossiping. It's really this weird thing, because when I think of holy ones, when I think of saints, I don't think of that. I think of people like, there's a guy, Polycarp, around 150 AD. Polycarp is a man of God. He's 86 years old. He's really well known in his community. He's an old man, really well loved and liked. And the guards come to Polycarp, and he's professing Jesus. And so at the time, there's a lot of persecution. And so guards come to take him away to execute this 86-year-old man. And Polycarp opens the door, sees what's going on, doesn't run away, and he says, hey, come in. And he starts to cook them a meal, these men that are going to kill him a few hours later. He sits them, makes them a meal, sits down and eats with them, and says, hey, can you just give me a little bit of time? I'm going to go upstairs and pray. And so he goes upstairs and prays and comes down and says, do what you have to do. And they take him, and like, he was so well-loved in his community. He was really well-known, a big leader, and they were like, Polycarp, please, we don't want to kill you. The guards actually say, we don't want to do this. Why don't you just deny Christ? And Polycarp has this great response. He says, 86 years I have served Christ, and never once has he denied me. Why should I now? And they take him, and they execute him. Or I think of people like Lawrence of Rome. Lawrence of Rome, they take Lawrence out, and they put him on this cross-section of iron bars. It's where we get the term gridiron. And they take him and they put a fire underneath him and they roast him alive. And halfway through he stops and he says, I think I'm well done. Turn me over. Right? I mean, that's what I think. I think of people like Mother Teresa, who was serving the poor and the unwanted in India. And I don't think of people that are trying to struggle with breaking up a church. I don't think anybody ever had to tell Mother Teresa, hey, quit getting tanked on the weekend. Right? Like, nobody ever had to go to Mother Teresa and say, Mother Teresa, you really shouldn't go to the temple and sleep with the prostitutes there. That's bad. Right? Like, I mean, like, but this is, like, that's what I think of saints. I don't think of these people. And that's what he does. And the worst of these people is Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians 5 is where we're going to be. The absolute worst are the Corinthians. I mean, the whole book of the Corinthians, usually like in these books, Paul spends a lot of time talking about Jesus and theology and things, and then he ends with a couple of chapters of like, don't do this, do this. Like, the whole book of Corinthians is just a disaster. It's like watching like Bachelor in Paradise or something. And I like, when he gets there, and the worst is chapter 5, is where he really like hits his peak. He's in chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, and what he says is, look, hey, there's a group of you, there's a man among you that is sleeping with his mother-in-law. You should stop that, right? And then after that, like, he goes on, and it's not just that there's this guy at the church that's sleeping with his mother-in-law, it's that the church is actually excited about it and proud about it, right? It's messed up. It's like watching, like, the Kardashians or something like that, right? Like, I mean, they're lifting him up, and they're proud of him. And Paul's like, hey, quit doing that, right? We need to stop. But then, in the next chapter, he calls them saints. Hey, holy ones, quit sleeping with your mother-in-law. Holy ones, quit bragging about that. Saints, quit being excited about other people's sin. And then you go on, and this is where I think I start to understand Paul, because you're asking, like, what, Paul, what are you doing when you do stuff like this? When you call these people saints and they're not saints, what are you doing? And you go on to 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7. I think this is where it kind of gets at the heart of what Paul's trying to do. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Because I think Paul gets this. I think Paul understands this, that who you view yourself as is what you'll do every single time. And so Paul is saying, look, you are saints. So saints, quit sinning. You are holy ones. Be holy. That is who you are. And I think I think Paul says this. Like, for Paul, like, getting saved and being saved and being saved, it's not just some bumper sticker or something that we say we believe. It is a fundamental shift in who you are. Because he goes on after this in the next chapter. He says, do you not know that the slanderers, the swindlers, the sexually immoral, the prostitutes, the liars, the cheaters, none of those will inherit the kingdom of God. But that is what some of you were. And you have been washed, and you have been sanctified, and you have been justified by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of our God. That's not who you are anymore. I think I get sick to my stomach when I hear people say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Because yes, in essence, that's true, right? You are, right? But if that is all you are, that is all you'll do. If you say, I'm just a sinner, then that's what you'll do every single time. But if you start to see yourself as a holy one, as a saint, that's what you start to live out. You live out your fundamental identity. And so when we start to talk like that, I think Paul would argue back and say, no, that's not all you are. In a way, yes, but in a bigger way, no. And I think the beauty of this is it turns like this holiness thing on its head, where you don't not sin because like you want to please God, or you don't not sin because God said so. You don't sin because that's who you are. And to keep sinning, to keep living that life, is to live a lie, and you can't keep living a lie. That for Paul, this is not just being saved. It's a fundamental change in the very fabric of who you are. Later on in Colossians, he says, look, you have been clothed in Christ. You have been hidden in Christ, meaning that when God looks at you, he does not see you, he sees Jesus. And that is now who you are, and that is now what you live out. In some ways, like, redemption isn't just about fixing yourself. It's about becoming who you already are. That in Christ, there is a very real you. In this weird way, it is not you. That at the deepest level, you have been fundamentally altered if you are in Christ. And so you start to live out that identity, that you are no longer the old you, but you are the new you. It's a movie, book, memoir. It's kind of become all three. It's called The Bridge to the River Kwai. Has anybody ever read that or seen it? It's a movie. It's both. So it's centered around this guy, Ernest Gordon. Ernest Gordon, he's a British guy who becomes a POW in World War II. He gets captured by the Japanese, and he gets taken to this Japanese camp in Southeast Asia. And the Japanese at the time are trying to invade India. But to do that, they have a supply problem. So they need to build a long railroad across Southeast Asia to get to India. And they use American allied British POWs to do this. Ernest describes it as one of the worst. It is one of the worst things that has ever happened on Earth. He talks about how 80,000 men died in the process. For every mile, about 400 people died to build that. He talks about the conditions of this were just horrific. They were working in 120-degree heat and nothing but loincloths. And he said when men would die, they would just die from exhaustion or diphtheria or any of these diseases. And when they would die, they would just fall over on the side of the tracks. And it had gotten so bad that no one would even bury their bodies. And they would just sit on the tracks. If somebody was too tired to work, the Japanese guards would come up and execute them on the spot. He said what happened is it became this animalistic society where they would fight each other over grains of rice and scraps of vegetable. He says, he has this great quote. He says, God seemed to have left us, and hate was the only motivation to stay alive. And so
He talks about this one incident that really kind of radically transformed this community. He says that there's this, at the end of the day, they would recount all of the tool equipment, the equipment. They'd line everybody up and count the equipment, make sure nothing got stolen. And at the end of the day, they would count, and they counted, and they were short a shovel, one shovel. And so they asked, who's got the shovel? Obviously, no one says anything. And so they gets word to the Japanese commander at the time, and he comes down, and he starts screaming at them, where's the shovel? Where's the shovel? And nobody's fessing up to stealing it. And finally, he pulls out his pistol, and he's just screaming in broken English, I'll kill you all, I'll kill you all. Where's the shovel? And he pulls out his gun, and he's ready to just kind of open fire and just start massacring them. And he said that down the end of the line, Ernest said he saw a man step forward. And the Japanese commander ran and grabbed a shovel and ran over to him and ruthlessly beat him to death in front of everyone. And they went back to their kind of cabins, their camps, and the next day they line up and they're handing out equipment. And they realize in the process that they've miscounted and that there was no shovel missing and that this one guy had died to keep the rest of them alive. And he said that moment changed all of them, that it made them realize for the first time that they weren't just animals, that they weren't just stuck in this jungle, but there was something bigger going on. And it radically transformed the community, so much so that they started to run a jungle college, is what they call it, the Jungle University. And in it, they found out that there were men in the community that couldn't read. And so they brought in guys, and they started teaching them to read. And then they started teaching them languages. They said 9 different languages were offered at this Jungle University, everywhere from English to German to Russian to Sanskrit. Right? And so they started teaching each other, and the professors would write on little scraps of rice paper that they could find, and they would have textbooks that they would pass around. They started harvesting bamboo and creating instruments, and they made an orchestra inside, a jungle orchestra, where they would play for the Japanese guards at night. He said that what they started to do is they started holding funerals, just something basic like that. When a man died, they would bury him and say some words. They started, one of them became like the unofficial chaplain of the community that started reaching out to guys. It radically transformed, so much so that when the Allied forces came and liberated them, the Allies, were so angry and distraught by the terror that they saw that they lined up the Japanese guards ready to kill them. And the POWs intervened and said, please don't kill these men. Because I think what happened here is this, is I think their identity was one thing. It's kill or be killed. It's the jungle law, right? This is who we are, is nothing but just surviving. And so whatever it takes to survive, even if that means somebody else dies or somebody else is degraded, it doesn't matter because I live. It's about me. But what happened is when that one man died, it changed them and they started to see something bigger. They no longer viewed themselves as POWs. They viewed themselves as something more than that. And I think so many of us view ourselves as just sinners, that we're in Christ, but we're still just scum. We're still just sinners. But for Jesus and God, this is not who you are. It's saints, quit sinning. Holy ones, it's time to be holy. But we get our identity all wrapped up, and I don't know when your identity is. Maybe it's in the way you look, and so you spend a lot of time on that. Maybe it's on the amount of money you have. And so when you see somebody with more money or nicer things, you get that like sick pit in your stomach where you're like, oh, why can't I get that? Or why can't I have that? Maybe for you, I think sometimes our identity lies too much in our spirituality. And so we begin to center our lives around making sure people think that we are awesome and that we get the pats on the back. And what that does is actually stunt your growth spiritually, because you're too proud to confess and to open yourself up. I think sometimes our identity gets wrapped up in being a good parent, right? And so that is all you are, is a good mom or a good dad. And so everything gets wrapped up into that, and that drives you. I think sometimes our identity gets wrapped up in our work. And so you start to spend more time in your work because that's where you get praised. That's where you get the pats on the back. That's where you get the acknowledgement, and that starts to drive who you are. Maybe it's your mistakes that kind of identify you. And you can't seem to get past your mistakes or your past. Maybe it's your addictions. And you begin to view yourself as only that. That is all you are. But I think Jesus is saying that's not who you are anymore. You have been washed, you've been justified, and you've been sanctified by the word of Jesus Christ and by the power of our God. That there's a fundamental shift in who you are. And that's what you start to live out. So I said I was a Spanish major. I love Spanish literature. Not many people do. It's kind of really depressing and sad. I guarantee, if you read a Spanish novel, I guarantee the main character's dead probably halfway through, honestly. Definitely by the end, with a lot of tragedy along the way. It's a book and a musical and a movie now, too. I'm just hitting all the genres. Don Quixote, right? My favorite story is Don Quixote. And what he is, for those who don't know the story, it's this guy, it's a story about this crazy old man that just kind of snaps, and he begins to think that he's a knight, right? That he's this powerful knight, and he's going to go off to slay dragons and slay wizards and things like that. One of the most famous stories, and I think that's the photo, yeah, is he's going through town, and he sees all these windmills in this town. They use the windmills to, like, mill their grain and things like that, and he thinks they're giants. And so he gets him and his, like, buddy Sancho, who's the squat old young guy that follows him around as a squire. And he goes off to slay the giants. And he gets his, like, sword, which I think is really a broomstick or something like that. And he actually destroys these windmills to save the village from the giants. And the villagers actually get really angry at him because he just destroyed their livelihood. And he doesn't understand why, so he runs off. But my storyline I love the most is Don Quixote goes into this bar. And he sees a lady, her name is Aldonza. And he walks in, and there's Aldonza. And when Don Quixote sees her, he calls her his princess. He's like, "My lady." And she's like, "What?" And he's like, "I must know your name, my lady." And she goes, "My name's Aldonza." And he's like, "How could somebody as beautiful as you have a name as ugly as that?" Right? Just how you get ladies. And so he says, "I will no longer call you that. That is not your name. Your name is Dulcinea," right? And Dulcinea, the best way to translate it, I like to translate like my sweet thing, but it's my sweetness, right? "I will no longer call you Aldonza. I will call you my sweetness." And little does he know that she's actually the bar prostitute. At one point, he barges in on some men assaulting her. And he runs them off, and she says, "How could you love me?" He calls her his Dulcinea, my sweetness. She says, "Don't call me a lady. Won't you look at me? I am only a common prostitute, a thing men use and forget. I am not a lady. I am Aldonza. I am nothing, nothing at all." He says, "My Dulcinea, what are you talking about? That's not you." And so they get in a fight, and the whole story is about him pursuing Dulcinea / Aldonza. And then one day, Dulcinea throws him a rag, and it's like this dirty, nasty rag. He's like, "I will take this as a moment, as a memento for our love," right? And like, he carries it with him the whole time. And at the end of the story of Don Quixote's battling a wizard. He's a psychiatrist. Battling a wizard. And he's battling him, and the psychiatrist reveals to him, Don Quixote, through a series of mirrors, that Don Quixote is not a knight. Just a frail old man. And it just crushes Don Quixote, and he's dying. And he's on his deathbed. And so Sancho's there, and Aldonza comes and says, is coming to see Don Quixote because he's going to die. And Don Quixote, as Aldonza walks into the room, Sancho says, "Hey, Don Quixote, Aldonza's here to see you." And Dulcinea, Aldonza, in this moment, it's my favorite moment, he turns to him and says, "Don't you dare call me Aldonza. That's not my name. My name is Dulcinea." And it radically transforms Dulcinea. She starts to become the princess that the knight is calling her to be. And I think that's at the heart of what Paul is doing here. Is he's saying, this is who you are, and eventually you'll believe this, and eventually you will live it out. But just in case you've forgotten, you are not the gossip, you are not the slanderer, you are not the racist, that is not who you are. You are a holy one, so start being it. I think if Paul were to rewrite 1 Corinthians 6 today, I think he might say something like, "Do you not know that the legalists, the addicts, the felons, the sexually immoral, the drunks, those who lie, cheat, and steal, those who need others' approval, bad parents, bad children, envious, the proud, the greedy, and the judgmental will not inherit the kingdom of God. But that is what some of you were, and you have been washed, and you have been justified, and you have been sanctified by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of our God." There's this Christian philosopher I love. This is my favorite quote for this. He says, "Now by God's grace may I become what I already am." So let's pray and become what God calls us.